I enjoy this time of year. I enjoy the Christmas lights. I enjoy the Christmas decorations. I enjoy the Christmas songs. I enjoy the festive spirit. But there are some things about this time of the year I have difficulty with. Some things that seem awfully strange to me. We all know that December 25th is being celebrated as the birthday of Christ. And there's an emphasis encouraging people to do that very thing. One of the strange things about that to me is, as I read my New Testament, I would think as much emphasis is put upon that I would find that everywhere in my Bible about the day Christ was born. But there's really only two places I can turn about that. One is in Matthew chapter 1. And just a couple verses here. One is in chapter 1, verse 25. It says that Joseph kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. There's nothing in that text about what day of the month Jesus was born, or even what month. And then in the very next chapter, chapter 2 and verse 1, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king. And again, nothing about, in a letter written by Matthew to Jews, designed to honor Christ, about the day he was born. I can go over to, now Mark doesn't talk about his birth at all, nor does John. That's also very interesting if it is such a focal point for Christians as it seems to be emphasized today. But nevertheless, in Luke chapter 2 and verse 1, Luke says, in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. Verse 3 says everyone went to register, and that included Joseph and Mary. And then you get down to verse 6, while they were there, where they went to their town where they were to register, it simply says, while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. Well, what day? What day of the week? What day of the month? Nothing in the text. Verse 11, when the angels were announcing the birth of Jesus, all they said was, today in the city of David, that's verse 11, there has been born for you a Savior. The angels didn't reveal it either. If you were invited to celebrate a birthday of a friend or a person you honored, you say, fine, what day is it? He said, I'm not going to tell you. Wouldn't you find that a bit strange? If Jesus wanted us to celebrate his birthday, don't you find it strange that before he left the earth, he told his apostles he was going to send the Holy Spirit, John chapter 16 and verse 13, to guide them into all the truth. And that in 27 New Testament letters, there's not one word about the day Christ was born. Peter, one of those apostles that Jesus made that promise to, wrote in his second letter, chapter 1, verse 3, that he's given us all that pertains to life and godliness. Well, if he gave us all that pertains to life and godliness, shouldn't there be something about what godly people would do in the celebration of Christ's birth, the day that we ought to do it, and the procedures we ought to engage in? Silence. That's not the only strange thing I find about this birthday. Suppose, I know some of the parents here like to put on big birthday celebrations for their kids. And you can imagine people coming to that birthday celebration in honor of their child. And when they get there, there are absolutely no gifts and no presents whatsoever. Not because the parents said don't bring any. What happened was that the parents got to thinking about it. They said, you know, instead of spending that on their kid, I'm going to spend that on my kid. In fact, I'm going to buy my wife a gift. And so they get to the birthday celebration. They say, we don't have anything. So that's kind of strange, isn't it? To have a birthday celebration, and it's supposedly in honor of Christ, and yet instead of taking the resources that could be spent to honor the one who is being born, those resources are often spent upon ourselves. Over in the book of Malachi, Malachi chapter 3, an indictment was made against the people of his day. It was a pretty stunning indictment because he said, verse 7, from the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me and I'll return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? I mean, what are we missing? What are we doing wrong? Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. I guess we'd all have the same question that they had. They said, how could you say we've robbed you? Where do you go to get the stuff that belongs to God and appropriate it for yourself? We know about people robbing our houses or stealing our bank accounts, but how do you rob God? And yet that's the indictment that's made. And then God's response is, through the prophet, in tithes and offerings. In those gifts, those offerings that they were supposed to be giving to the Lord, and these gifts and offerings that they gave to the Lord designated for the support of the men whose lives were dedicated to his service instead of being farmers and ranchers and bakers and whatever else, that is the Levitical tribe. In the book of Numbers in chapter 18, Moses gave the instructions about these very things. And in the first part of the chapter, he talks about when people would bring an animal to offer it, what part of the animal actually went to the support of the priest who was offering the animal and for his family. Later in the chapter, in verse 21, he talks about the entire Levitical tribe. You had to be of the tribe of Levi to be a priest, but not everybody in the tribe of Levi was a priest. And so what about the rest of the tribe that had various duties in connection with the work of the priest, but maybe didn't offer the offerings themselves? What about those men and their families? Verse 21, to the sons of Levi, behold, I have given all the tithe in Israel for an inheritance. Understand then, when you tithe, if you were a Jew, that this is for the Levites. I'm giving it to the Levites. Why? The next phrase explains, in return for their service which they perform. Now, when you get down to verse 24, he says, the tithe of the sons of Israel, which they offer as an offering to the Lord. So you're going to tithe. He said, I'm going to tithe to the Levite. No, you tithe to the Lord, and he gave it to the Levites. You see the same thing earlier in the chapter about their offerings. For example, back up in verse 15, the first issue of the wound of all flesh, whether man or animal, which they offer to the Lord, shall be yours. So these parts of their offerings that were for the priest, same kind of terminology. What does that have to do with what we're talking about today? Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul the writer was arguing his right to be supported by those that he taught. And he used an analogy, and that analogy is drawn from the Old Testament, in fact, from the very things we were just reading. In 1 Corinthians 9, in verse 13, he said, "Do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple, and those who attend regularly to the altar have their share from the altar?" That's that first part of Numbers 18 that I alluded to. Then he says in verse 14, "So also the Lord directed that those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel." So we don't have a Levitical priesthood today. But there are men who have dedicated their lives to preaching the gospel instead of doing engineering work or mechanical work or plumbing work or whatever it may be. And so if these men have dedicated their lives to the preaching of the gospel, how are they going to support themselves and their families? Here's God's plan. That God's people support them just like God's people provided for the Levites. Okay, we just had a contribution that went around this room here today. This contribution helps supply funds for the men we support. We support men to the United States, Italy, South America, various places. About 90%. We'll have a budget meeting, the Lord willing, next Sunday night. Wally will deal with how our funds are divided up. About 90% of those funds go directly to supporting preachers, either myself here or these men throughout the world. I don't know what you do at Christmas time. I don't know if you spend so much money on gifts that you have to decrease your contribution. I hope that's not the case. But if you do, I simply say to you, you need to think about God's attitude toward the Israelites that we read about in Malachi 3. The tithes and offerings were the support of the Levites and the priesthood, and when they failed to do what God told them to do to provide for those men, in fact, there were occasions in Old Testament history that those men left their work and had to go out and take care of fields, and God wasn't pleased with it because they had to have a way to support their families. But God's plan was that the people provide for those men, and when they didn't, God's indictment, not the Levites' indictment, God's indictment was, "You're robbing me." It would really be strange, isn't it, if we had a birthday celebration for Jesus Christ, and in the process of that, we're actually guilty of robbing God. That would be rather strange, wouldn't it? And so, we need to examine whether or not that in any way touches upon the attitudes and conduct that we have at this time of the year. You know, Jesus Christ, this person that so much emphasis is put upon at this time of the year, after his birth, was a person who was extremely focused on truth. In fact, in John chapter 18, when he stood before Pilate the king, the governor. And Pilate said to him, "So you're a king?" He didn't understand the nature of Christ's kingship or rule. Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I'm a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." So instead of being a king that gathered subjects by the sword or by other political promises or warnings, he's a king that gathers his subjects on the basis of truth. People who love truth, seek truth, Truth is a priority in their hearts and lives. And the particular truth that Jesus is all about is why he came, that is, to die for the sins of mankind and to be our ruling king and to redeem us, not only from our sins, but to make us a people purified for his good works, Titus chapter 2. Now, Jesus said, I'm a king, but it's about truth. Not only is his whole reign, his whole rule, his whole dominion focused on the idea of truth. In John chapter 8, you see that truth was the cornerstone of his claims as to his identity. In John chapter 8 and verse 32, the question had been raised in this context. Who are you? He said, I've been telling you who I am. But look what he says in verse 32. You will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Who am I? It's not some kind of manufactured story. It's reality. If you know the truth, and you stay in that truth about who I am, it'll make you free. Verse 40, he said, you seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth. And then in verse 45, he said, because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. You can see in this dialogue how much Jesus made truth the cornerstone of his teaching and of his claims. So he's a king that gathers subjects on the basis of their love for truth. He's a king, he's a savior, he's a redeemer, that his claims are based upon the fact that he told the truth about who he was and why he came and what he does. Also, when you get to the book of Ephesians in chapter 4, we see that his disciples, early Christians, in a letter to the church at Ephesus, that truth was emphasized to these people in their attitudes and conduct toward one another. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, he said, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Speak truth. And particularly in mind here, you'll note, it's truth that impacts others. For we are members one of another, one for the good of another. So tell the truth. God's people, in adopting this new manner of life that he starts talking about in verse 17, are people who are going to try to be people of truth. Now here's what's so strange about this birthday celebration. When you see that this is supposed to be all about Jesus, and people are encouraged to put Christ back in Christmas, which he never was there to begin with, but that's the emphasis that's being made, and yet these same people deceive their children about what happens at Christmas. That's okay. It's just fun. You know, I don't know what happens when that child gets to be 10 or 15 or whatever it is, 8, I don't know what age, and they find out, you know what? My mom and dad were lying to me. Now, Jesus is the King of Truth. This is what we're reading. And it's certainly strange to have a birthday celebration that's hostile to the very character of the one that we're honoring. Deception, untruth, is 180 degrees the other direction from everything Jesus is. So I find that a bit strange. You know, if people wanted to honor me with a birthday, and I don't want it, but anyway, if they were, the people that's been here in this congregation a long time and know me well would know, don't bring any cats. Don't ask me to pet cats. Don't ask me to hold a cat. Now, what kind of birthday celebration would that be when they know how I feel about cats? If Jesus is a King of Truth, He wants his people to be people of truth. How in the world can we have some celebration and honor of him that's built on deception? I don't know what day he was born, and certainly all the other peripheral activities that go with Christmas sometimes are just outright deception. Turn to 1 Corinthians 11. You know, if you wanted to have a birthday celebration in honor of someone, and so they told you, they said, look, here's what I want you to do. This is what I'm interested in. And so when it came time, you did something totally different. You ignored what they said, devised your own plan. Wouldn't that be a bit strange? In 1 Corinthians 11, in writing to the church at Corinth, Paul said, verse 23, I received from the Lord. And of course, Paul never walked with Jesus, so this is by divine revelation. But he said, I received from the Lord. So he's tracing it back to Jesus Christ. I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And then in verse 25, he took the cup. And again, he said, do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. I know what Jesus has told people to do. He said, I want you to celebrate, to remember, to honor my death. In this very simple memorial involving unleavened bread and fruit of the vine. That I know he wants. Now people will not pay attention to that. People will sometimes just completely ignore the opportunities to participate in that because they've got other activities they do want to engage in. But boy, Christmas, I've got to honor Jesus. I've got to do this thing in honor of the Lord. And we've got to get away from this concept of commercializing Christmas and get Christ back as our focus. He never asked us to celebrate his birthday. He did ask us to remember his death. And if we want to honor Jesus, wouldn't it be more rational, more in accord with who he is and what he requests, to put the emphasis on what he wanted? It's interesting, in Matthew 28, after he arose from the dead, and he had his disciples with him, and he said, verse 18, all authority is given unto me. That's this business of being king. And then he said, make disciples of all the nations. That's verse 19. And then in verse 20 of Matthew 28, he said, teaching them, these disciples that you baptized, to observe all that I commanded you. And not one time did he teach them to observe his birth date. But he did teach them to observe his death. And it's also interesting that Jesus Christ in Mark 7 and Matthew 15 made it very clear when people were doing things to honor God, that was their claim at least, washing their hands to honor God. He said, in vain do you worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. You never find that in the Old Testament. What's wrong with it? Unauthorized. That's it. Isn't it strange that this is the one we're going to honor with a celebration that you find nothing about in the New Testament, and oftentimes little emphasis and concern is given to the very thing that he did teach that he wanted Christians to do? It is a strange birthday celebration, no doubt. In Luke chapter 2, and verse 14. You'll hear this verse this time of year. You'll hear it in songs. You may see it on windows, bulletins, television. Verse 14. Glory to God in the highest. Now, this is the New American Standard Version. The way it reads is, on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. Probably the way you will hear it is the way it was translated in the King James and New King James Version, which nothing wrong with, but it will say peace, goodwill to men. And so here, this is in connection with the birth of Jesus. Peace, goodwill to men. I told you I like the festive spirit, and I do. And there does seem to be, however, more of a generally a generous spirit, a kind spirit, oftentimes that prevails at this time of year. You like that, so do I. But this verse doesn't have anything to do with it. And isn't it strange to have a celebration based on that often emphasizes a mistaken concept of the very verse that's designed to honor him and his birth? When you look at the verse in verse 14, you'll see even if you take the goodwill toward man, is it one man's goodwill toward another man? That's the way it's usually interpreted. Or is it God's goodwill toward man? Now, this other translation, like the one I have, peace among men with whom he is pleased, better focuses on the fact, which we'll see is correct, that it's God's goodwill to man, because man now can have peace with God through this one who has been born to die, by the way. He was born to die. And that's how man will have peace. And if you look in Luke chapter 1, just back up a chapter, where the announcement is being made of his forerunner, John the Baptist, the one who would go ahead of him to announce his coming. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 68, blessed be the God, Lord God of Israel, for he's visited us and accomplished redemption for his people. Redemption from what? Not from Roman taxes, not from poverty, not from getting sick. Redemption from what? Go down to verse 77. To give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins. Now, when people sin, they no longer have peace with God. The old prophet Isaiah, 700 years before, said your sins have separated between you and your God. Isaiah chapter 59, verse 1 and 2. And so, how am I going to have peace with God? I can't take away my sin. I can't undo what I've done. God said, I've got a remedy. I'll send my son as a sacrifice. In the book of Hebrews in chapter 10 and verse 5, when he was going to come to the earth, it says, a body you have prepared me. Jesus didn't have a body before he came to this earth. He was born in the womb of Mary, born as a human being, to die as a human sacrifice for you and me, as an atonement for our sins. That's how we have peace. That's what this angel was announcing. Not that because of the birth of Christ, we'd just get along. Everything would be lovely. In fact, it's just the opposite. Look at Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, I find this statement in verse 34. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. What? Didn't we just read that over there in Luke 2:14? Peace on earth? Did Jesus not know what the angels had announced? Yes, he knew. Read it. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Now he's talking about between men. You mean he don't want people to get along? No, that's not the point. This is in a setting of commissioning his apostles to go preach the gospel. And what would happen? You would have the apostles preaching the gospel. And he talks about this earlier in the chapter. And you would have maybe in a family, maybe the father or the mother, one or the other, would hear the gospel and believe it, but the other wouldn't. Guess what's going to happen? There's going to be strife. Maybe the son or daughter would obey the gospel and the parents wouldn't. Guess what's going to happen? There's going to be strife. And the gospel message would impact others in various ways. Sometimes financially, sometimes as far as their position in the world. And they were not going to like it. And they were going to hate these men for what they were preaching. They were going to bring them before judges. They were going to want to kill them. So when Jesus came preaching, you could be part of a family. And he goes on to describe that in the verses that follow. He talks about in verse 37, he who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. He said in verse 36, his enemies may be the members of his household. Because when that truth comes to a household, and you have four members of the household, and they all hear it, if only two obey it, two do not, now you're going to have the setting for division. That's what the sword is about. And so to take Luke 2:14, peace on earth, to mean, let's just get along. That's a wonderful thing. We ought to get along. That's just not what Luke 2:14 is about. It's not what the birth of Christ is about. It's just a celebration that completely mistakes the whole concept of his being born. He was born to bring peace by means of dying as an atonement for the sins of mankind. In Colossians chapter 1 and in verse 20. Through him, Christ, to reconcile. Reconcile means to remove enmity, to make put people on peaceable terms again, make friends. All things to himself, having made peace, how? Through the blood of his cross. And blood of his cross doesn't mean the red stuff that poured out of his body. It's through his death. Makes peace through his death. That's why Christ was born. That is what it's about. He was a king. Look at Luke chapter 1. He was born to be a king. That's clear. In verse 31, the announcement is made to his mother Mary. You will conceive in your womb and bear a son. You'll name him Jesus. You know the name Jesus is like Joshua. And it means deliverer, savior. And so he will be great, and he'll be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he'll reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. He's born to be a king, but born to be a king to bring what? To bring redemption, verse 77, in the forgiveness of sins. That's what Christ was born for. In verse 10 and 11 of Luke 2, the angel said to the shepherd, "Do not be afraid, for I behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior." That's why we ought to be glad that Christ is born. Please don't take my lesson to imply that we shouldn't be very, very glad Christ was born. Here in Luke chapter 2:10 and 11, you see that very idea. There'll be good news of great joy. We ought to be full of joy. It's some of the best news you ever heard, that Jesus Christ was born. It ought to be an occasion of praise. In verse 14, it says, "Glory to God in the highest." In verse 20, the shepherds went back glorifying and praising God when this announcement was made about the birth of the Redeemer. It's right to sing songs of praise to Jesus for His birth, to God for sending Him to be born. And I asked Matt if he'd lead a song, which we're going to sing in just a moment. Well, at least he and Sam are going to sing it. I don't know if anybody else knows it. But they're going to lead a song at the end of our assembly about Jesus Christ and His coming and who He is, to emphasize the fact that this lesson is not meant to say we shouldn't sing "Hark the Herald Angels" or "Joy to the World" or "Celebrate the Birth of Our Lord." That's not what this lesson is saying. We're just looking at the strange views and practices that are often associated with, that are contrary to the Word of God. And so, if He was born to be a king, Luke chapter 1, verse 31 and 32, the way to honor Him is bow the knee in submission to Him. And on the first day after Pentecost, after He was raised, and Peter preached to an audience, convincing them that the man Jesus, whom they had had a part in killing, murdering, was raised from the dead, and He was God's purpose and God's plan and the Messiah. And they came to a realization of who He was. And they said, "What do we do?" Peter said, first of all, before they even asked the question, you've got to acknowledge Him as Lord and Christ. That's what we read in Luke 1. He's the ruler. He's the master. They said, "Well, what do we do?" He started with a word that implies, "I recognize His lordship." Repent. That's what repentance is. You've got to change who you are, how you live, your priorities, everything, to accord with the will of the King. And then you've got to be baptized, Peter said, for the forgiveness of your sins, in His name, because of your faith and trust in Him and what He has done. And so we're going to sing a song in honor of this, our great King. Should there be someone in the audience who wants to bow the knee to Him and find the forgiveness that's in Him and respond to His will, and if we can help you, won't you come as we stand and sing?